As we will continue our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism, please turn with me this evening to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 16. And once again, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to man. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed, and this third part refers to the Holy Spirit. Last week we bemoaned the fact that there is only one short statement or one short clause in the Apostles' Creed that is directly devoted to the Holy Spirit. And while this is true, we will today look at one of the main activities of the Holy Spirit, and that is the building of the Holy Universal Church. And accordingly, our title this evening will be a question, an often unanswered question. And it is this: what is the church? And we will look at two aspects to this question. And the first one is her foundation. The church's foundation will be our first point. We will be dealing with question 54 and 56 in this first question. And the second part will be her unity, which will be question 55. So we'll first look at the church's foundation and then at her unity in line with the Heidelberg Catechism. So the church's foundation first. Question 54 asks us, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the answer that it gives is this: I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. Well, let us first address the elephant in the sanctuary, so to speak. And the question is, why in the world are we to confess that we believe in a or in the Holy Catholic Church? I wonder if some of you have asked themselves this question, especially the younger ones. We are not a Catholic Church. We are not the Roman Catholic Church, of course. But we have to look at the Word. It doesn't say that we believe the Roman Catholic Church, but it says we believe a or the Catholic Church. Now, the word Catholic means universal. And the statement comes from a time before a certain denomination or group had hijacked the term and called itself Roman Catholic Church. So the Catholic in here is older than the Catholic of Roman Catholic. In the Roman Catholic understanding, they are the universal, the only church, hence the term Catholic, because that's what it means. It means universal. The term itself is a good term, as it describes what our Lord Jesus Christ had expressed in the upper room in his high priestly prayer, where he prayed for his disciples. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ defines Catholicity, that they may all be one. And that's what the term means in reality. So the word Catholic means universal, and it expresses the biblical concept of one universal church. The sum of the chosen ones of every tongue, tribe, nation, age, race, what have you. Answer 54 also speaks of one community united in true faith, that the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves for himself. Now, before we move any further, we must make a very, very important distinction here. In a way, there is not only one church in this world, but two. In a way, one true church and one false church. The false church we call visible church because it includes everybody who is baptized and who professes Christ outwardly. So in this visible church, you have both true believers and false believers. In this respect, it is a false church in a way, but I'd rather call her visible church. So when you go into a church building of any sizable church, you see the visible church. It is usually, or sometimes, or often, made up of true believers and false believers. That is the church that we see. When we say we're going to church, we're going to the visible church, because we cannot see people's hearts. We cannot know who is a true believer and not. To a certain degree we can, by their works and by their fruits. But lastingly and finally and ultimately, only God knows who is truly one of his own. So that is the visible church. And then we have an invisible church. The invisible church, we can call the true church of Jesus Christ, is the sum of all those who are truly elect and believe. They can be inside of the church, but they can also be outside of the church. This, of course, is the exception, although in this country, with its understandable propensity for individualism, we have a lot of people who will say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I do not need the church. Well, that is, of course, not true. And I hesitantly quote Cyprian of Carthage, who said, nobody can claim God as his father who doesn't at the same time claim the church as his mother. And he is on biblical ground, because Scripture again and again admonishes us not to stay away from the gatherings of the saints, as some have made a practice of. So we have a true church, an invisible church, that consists of all true believers, of the truly elect believers, inside and outside of the church. You could say, just as there are often false believers inside of the church, there are sometimes true believers outside of the church, for whatever reason. It could be that somebody in a faraway place becomes a believer and has no church. God in His grace upholds him. And now, of course, with the internet and all of these things, it becomes easier. But there are true believers, not many, and it's not the rule, outside of the instituted church, as there are, sadly, often false believers inside of the instituted church. And it was the same with Israel. It was the same in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. For example, the Pharisees that were so adamantly opposing the Lord Jesus Christ were part of the instituted church. They were part of the covenant people of Israel, but as Scripture would say, they were not true Israelites. Just think of Romans chapter 9, where Paul laments the spiritually decrepit state of Israel, where he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And of course, just recently we have heard, when we were in John chapter 8, we have heard about the Jewish leaders insisting that they were descendants of Abraham. And Christ says, you might be genetically descendants of Abraham, but in reality, spiritually, you are children of your father, the devil, because that's the works that you're doing. So one can be, and one could be in Israel also, a member of outward Israel, a member of the people of God, outwardly, but inwardly not a true Israelite at all. So when the Apostles' Creed refers to the Catholic Church, and the Heidelberg Catechism picks this up, it means the invisible. It means the true church, and there is only one of those. I've heard recently of a man who changed from one denomination to another, a minister, and a good man, a solid man. He changed from one NAEPARK, from one solid denomination to another, and I heard that he was asked for hours, why do you were in this denomination, now you come here, why do you leave, or why did you leave and came back? I don't remember how exactly it went, it was not our classes, don't worry about that, but why does a man have to explain himself if he gets a call into another denomination that is also faithful to the confessions and also faithful to the Word of God? Why is he being asked? We shouldn't have this party spirit at all among Bible-believing confessional denominations or federations, because there is only one Church of Jesus Christ. So I came myself from Presbyterianism. Thank God nobody had asked me that question at all. So I'm very glad that nobody asked me that. But you see, I had no problem with that, because We are all friends, right? We are all one church of Jesus Christ. I know we don't want to carry this too far and call everybody who calls themselves church a true church of Jesus Christ, but we have to gain this mindset a little bit that we don't become captured by a party spirit, but that our measuring rod is the Word of God expressed by our confessions, of course. So the Church Universal that is mentioned here in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Apostles' Creed refers to the true church. Answer 54 also speaks, it speaks of the united character in true faith. And that should be our characteristic when we talk about denominations. Are we united in the true faith? Now, if we want to think about, because there has been a debate for a long time whether we should say a Catholic Church or the Catholic Church, honestly, I don't think it makes a difference, at least not grammatically. Because if you put in the word universal, we are part of a universal church, which is the universal church. Since there is only one, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether we say a or the. And answer 54 calls it a community chosen for eternal life. And here you see that it actually refers to the true church because it talks about the community chosen for eternal life. Only true believers are chosen for eternal life. And you see once again that it refers to the true church. And it is God's sovereign election upon which true church membership in this invisible church rests. Ultimately, it is God's election. A note in the official edition of the 1619 Heidelberg Catechism reads, "The word chosen indicates the difference between the outer, visible church in which the pious and the wicked are mingled together and the invisible church of Christ, to which belong, properly speaking, only those who are chosen, who truly believe and are godly in their lives." Now here's a warning for us, of course, the warning that has been lingering pretty much from the first minute on I've started this sermon. And the warning is pretty obvious. And I'm addressing especially the younger ones among us. Just because you sit in, attend, or are a member in a solid Bible-believing confessional church does not make you a believer, does not make you a member of the true church. Now, it is an excellent start. It is a good place to be. We do not want to dismiss that at all, and you should be here. But the difference is that you trust in Jesus Christ, that you put your hope in Jesus Christ and Him alone, just by way of warning. Judas was a member of the outward church, and he was probably a member of the most biblical church that has ever existed, of which Jesus Christ was the pastor. He heard all the sermons. He heard all the teachings, and he saw the miracles, and yet he was a traitor against the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So being in the right place, outwardly doing the right thing while good, are not enough. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You need to run to Him and ask for forgiveness for your sins. Being in the right church doesn't make you a Christian as little as living in the garage makes you a car. You have to become a true member of the church of Jesus Christ, and only God sees the hearts. And this true church's members are one, as they are united in one faith, and they share one Father, and one Savior, and one Holy Spirit. They are so closely knit together in Christ through the Holy Spirit that they are called one body. When we are called one body, it reflects how closely we are knit together. How closely we are. Now, that doesn't seem like much when you live in Grand Rapids and everybody's a Christian, at least by their own description. But if, for example, you are in a Muslim country and you find the Christian, you meet the Christian, Even if not reformed, you will praise God for the fellowship, and you will realize how wonderful it is that we are indeed one body. And this is something that we should work on. It is, of course, a challenge in a place like the Grand Rapids area where there are so many churches and there's such a rich ecclesiastical tradition. But we should learn to live in the way that we already are, knit together as one body, to love one another, and to bear patiently with the weaknesses of one another. Paul, in our text in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 2, talks about this unity of the body where we, with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love, and are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And here it comes, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Lutheran Augsburg Confession, in its Article 7, also describes the true church as the congregation of saints, or you can say the assembly of all believers, in which the gospel is purely preached and the sacraments rightly administered according to the gospel. So he sets forth, the Augsburg Confession sets forth, what is a true church? I mean, at least outwardly, what can we even consider still a church? What is the mark, or what are the marks of a church that we can still even outwardly consider a biblical church? And it makes the case for the faithful preaching or the pure preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments, which of course includes church discipline. The sacraments and church discipline are interwoven and connected. And until today, we believe that these are the three minimum signs for a true church of Jesus Christ: the pure preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the proper administration of church discipline interwoven with the sacraments. Now, this one universal or Catholic church is also called holy, because it is not only sanctified or set apart by the blood and spirit of Christ, but it is also justified through Christ's work. Those who are part of the true church of Jesus Christ are justified through the work and through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And its members, by the power of the Holy Spirit, strive diligently after a holy life and character for the glory of their God. And then we read that Christ gathers, protects, and preserves this community of true believers for himself. This indicates, of course, right away that the church is his. The church is Jesus Christ's. We belong to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only foundation upon which the church stands, as we also read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And from this we see once again, as we have seen before, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. It is his church. So he gathers, it says. He gathers this community of believers for himself. What does this mean, he gathers? Well, first of all, they have to be gathered in. They have to be brought in from the four winds. They have to be brought, the elect have to be brought into the church. And that's the work of missions and evangelism. That's the carrying out of our marching orders. That's the carrying out of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, for example. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses human beings for this gathering, in his Spirit, of course, and we have this in Ephesians in our text in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, and then he goes on until they reach maturity and so forth. So the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is something I think I've mentioned before, but I think it cannot be mentioned enough, that these ministries of teaching, these ministries of equipping the saints, are not there for those who are officers called to communicate the truth of God, to just single-handedly carry out the Great Commission, but it says that they are to equip the saints for this task. So, for example, a preacher's and an elder's first responsibility is to equip the congregation to carry out the Great Commission, to pray, to witness, to donate to the mission work, to do whatever they can to bring the elect in for the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's quite a challenging part in Ephesians chapter 4, mind you, when it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, how long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood," and so forth. Now, how long do you think that's going to take? I guess it's going to take until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then there's still a lot to do to finish the job. And yet we are called to do it. We are called to equip you to carry out the Great Commission, to live for the glory of Christ. I've mentioned this on several occasions. There's a reason why we are not raptured out right after conversion. We are being saved for a reason, to bring glory to our God, to carry out the marching orders, the Great Commission, to let Christ's light shine until the ends of the earth. That's what we're called to do, and teachers and elders and preachers and all those who are able and capable to pass the truth on to the people of God are called to equip them. It's not about the teachers and preachers and elders. It's about those who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are mere servants helping you to equip, like the guy who stands in a boxer's corner and he massages him in the break and he speaks to him and he encourages him, get back into the ring and give everything that you have. That's the job of those who are to rule and to teach in the Church of Jesus Christ, and not to be despots and to have their own little platform and their own little festivals where they're being exalted. No, they are to serve those who are the main persons, the Christians, the true Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then it says he protects and preserves. The Lord Jesus also defends the church from all of his and our enemies, against the world and against the assaults of Satan and his followers. Psalm 110, once again, verse 2. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Matthew 28, verse 20, in the Great Commission, at the end of the Great Commission, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are promises, and there are many of those in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ will protect us and defend us against all of his and our enemies. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Now, what we learn from this is that the Church of Jesus Christ never has a need to be fearful, even in the most difficult of circumstances, because we have these promises that the Lord Jesus Christ protects us from all his and our enemies. And I cannot say this enough. In a day and age where there's so much influx, so much uncertainty, and so many people are insecure about what's going to happen, about inflation, about the vaccine, about this, about that, about elections, whatever it is, I'm not saying ignore it. I'm not saying stand for the truth in all of these areas. But what I'm saying is there's no need for you to be fearful. Absolutely no need for you. And you have to make a choice. Either Christ rules or he doesn't. If he rules, you're basically pulling the rug from under your fear. And if not, you're wrong. It's as simple as that. Now, from all that we've heard so far, there are then two members, or two kinds of members, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the visible church. First of all, dead members. they are baptized and have not openly renounced the name of Christ, but they also don't have saving faith. At best, they have intellectual assent. They agree intellectually. And among these dead members, there are also the hypocrites, the hypocritical members who talk a big game about the faith and about the great experiences they're having of it, but they have not really broken with sin and thrown themselves at the feet of Jesus Christ. So you have those who will talk but not walk. And that's why it's hard to differentiate or discern between true believers and hypocrites. And that's why it is so important to courageously for preachers to preach the whole counsel of God, because this way you smoke them out. You smoke them out in two ways. If they're elect, it will raise questions and they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if they're not, they will leave, which is good as well. But we have to always preach the whole counsel of God fearlessly, and not think that we have to accommodate people and their thin skin at times. So mathematically, for those who are more numbers people or mathematical people, the visible church minus the invisible church are the dead members. So the visible church minus the invisible church are the dead members. So the dead members are one group, and the other group are the living members, the true members, the born-again members in the church. These are elect, born-again Christians who have true saving faith and bring forth fruit that is described in Colossians chapter 3, for example, from verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, and that's the fruit that's described here. Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, here it is again, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These are the fruits where you can pretty good differentiate between those who are truly of Christ and those who are not. There is a kindness, there is a patience, there is a bearing with one another. Of course, the younger they are in the faith, the less developed these fruits are. But they will be visible in believers. There is a kindness about them, there is a patience about them, there is also a courage about them. And these, the true believers, are the only ones who can answer question 56 in good conscience. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And they can answer, I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. So they believe basically three things according to answer 56. The first, belief concerning the ground of their forgiveness, that the ground for their forgiveness is God. God in Jesus Christ. As it says, I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember my sins. So the foundation is God. Only God can forgive sins. In this respect, the scribes were right when they told Jesus Christ, only God can forgive sins. And this is what the true believer knows and believes. Secondly, he believes the extent for their forgiveness is all sins. He understands that all sins are forgiven. This is in the second part of the answer, that God will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature. So we do not only have to have our sins forgiven. Don't forget, we have original sin too. We have a sinful nature. So he doesn't only have all sins forgiven, but including the sinful nature, which is also forgiven. And it says, which I need to struggle against all my life. Well, that's also a command. You need to struggle against your sinful nature until the end of your days. That's a requirement for you as a Christian. And thirdly, they believe concerning the benefits of their forgiveness that they will never come into judgment. What a wonderful promise. It says there that I may never come into judgment. The true believer can affirm all these, that the ground for their forgiveness is God because of Jesus Christ, that the extent of their forgiveness is all sins, including their sinful nature, and the benefits of their forgiveness is never to come into judgment. Do you understand what a wonderful promise this is that we have in Jesus Christ? So that is the church's foundation. And now we come to the second part, her unity. Question answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? Well, it gives us a two-part answer. First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. And secondly, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Don't you love the concise and compact nature of the Heidelberg Catechism? It's so wonderfully systematic that it's really well to understand. Now, there are two aspects to the communion of the saints. Two aspects. First, the relation of the living members of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ, their head. That's the first part of the communion. As true members of Jesus Christ, we are heirs of all the benefits that Christ has secured for us, and we have communion, a personal relationship with Christ, and also Christ shares all his riches with us, all of them, all the riches that he has earned in his incarnation, in his atonement, in his whole work, he shares with us. He shares with us his Father. He's also now our Father. He shares his love with us. He shares his name with us. We are called after his name. His merits, his righteousness, his keeping of the law is ours now. His inheritance, we will inherit heaven and earth with him. His glory, he shares heaven with us. These are all ours in him for those who are true members of Christ's true church. So all these things, all these riches are ours in Jesus Christ. But there's yet another aspect to this communion, and that is the communion with all believers. Not only the communion with Christ, but after we know we have communion with Christ, we automatically have communion with all the other believers. And the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that there is an obligation of each member of Christ to the other members, as the Catechism teaches, to consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. So there's a duty for us. All the gifts, because everything we have undeserved. Everything we have in Christ. And whatever we have an obligation to share with our fellow members in the body of Christ. One commentator writes, Telemann, he writes, everyone is to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What God has given to each one, both temporally and spiritually, he has given not merely for each one's own possession and enjoyment, but also for the use and service of his brother. This is magnificent. He's saying that everything we have not received only for ourselves, but also for our fellow members in God's households who have need of this. And all the gifts you have not only for yourself, but also for others. There were several occasions in my life where I was really tempted to leave the ministry. No idea why, but there were temptations of other professions and callings. And every time I thought about it, I feel an iron fist in my spine and saying, no, God gives you a gift not to make a lot of money and to live the pleasant life, but to use it for his glory and for his church. And that was that. And the same holds true for you. The gifts that you have received, whatever they might be, and there are many gifts, they are primarily for the household of God to the glory of God. And there we have a responsibility. And also this holds true for your material gift. That's why God asks us to tithe, to give at least 10% of our gross income for the building of his kingdom, which is very low considering it's all his. So whatever we have is ultimately not ours, not ours to enjoy. That doesn't mean that we can never enjoy anything, but it is primarily for the glory of God and for the communion of the saints. And this author continues, with reverence to the duty we owe to all believers, we need to be constantly admonished, since by nature we are so deeply immersed in selfishness, which is overcome with so much difficulty. So he talks about, puts the finger in the problem, our selfishness. Oh, it is all mine. Oh, what a great bank account. Oh, what a great retirement account. What a nice boat, and what a nice this. And it's all mine, and I've worked it. Well, who makes you work? Who gives you your skills? Who gives you your brain? Who gives you your job? Who gives you everything? It is God, and therefore he owns it all. And he instructs you how to use it, primarily for the glory of his name and the well-being of the household of God. And then this author goes to great pains to explain to us the difference between a Christian charity and socialism. And this is more than 100 years ago that he wrote this. And he does it this way. I just had to quote it because it's very well written, concise. He says, the Christian says, what is mine is yours. The socialist says, what is yours is mine. See the difference? We shouldn't be socialists. We should be filled with Christian charity. What is mine is yours, and wherever it is needed, I will gladly give. Now, what are we to make of all of this? We have to understand that the church is Christ's bride, and he is her Lord and King, and he rules her with his word and his spirit. We have learned that there are two churches, basically, the visible and the invisible church, living and dead members. Let us make sure that we are living members, that we are true members of the true church of Jesus Christ. If you sit here this evening and think, oh, I think I'm a dead member, but I want to be a living member. Oh, what if I'm not elect? That's a catch-22. Well, it is not. Because the desire to be among the living members comes from the Holy Spirit. Come to Jesus Christ tonight. Ask for your sins to be forgiven. Ask to receive a new heart and walk in his ways. Never was anybody who wanted to come into the kingdom of God who was denied. And never was there any person who was dragged into the kingdom kicking and screaming. It is the Holy Spirit who changes the heart, so we want. And we can only and we will only come in if we want. But we cannot want if the Holy Spirit doesn't make us want. I have to stop here. I'm getting dizzy myself. Let us cherish Christ's church. Let us love the church. There's so little regard for the church of Jesus Christ in these days. Let us invest ourselves in her well-being for the sake of Christ and for the resulting love for our fellow Christians. Let us not neglect the gatherings of the saints, but come to the house of the Lord with great joy and with praise and with thanksgiving. Let us love the church because we love Christ. And let us seek to grow up in every way into him who is the head and to Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. May God truly help us in this endeavor. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we got a picture painted for us of the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church. And as a church, we ask you, Lord, to help us, to awaken us where there is to be awakening, to call alive from the dead where there is need for that, and to kindle in us a love for the brethren, that we may walk in your ways, love our Lord, and in loving you, loving the brethren. O Lord, help us, awaken us, and guide us for the glory of your name and for the blessing of your people. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.